All right. The Holy Gospel according to John, the 4th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus left Judea and started back to Galilee, but he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." This is the gospel. Praise to you, O Christ. Grace and peace to you from the one true God who creates, redeems, and sustains us this morning and always. Amen. I very nearly wasn't with you all this morning. In fact, earlier this week, Dan and I taped me giving this sermon right here so that we could play a video for you. As you may have already guessed from the mask or from what I said earlier, I found out this week that on our wonderful trip to New Orleans for the ELCA National Youth Gathering, a couple of our group members caught a case of COVID. So, having been exposed and in the spirit of keeping others safe, I am continuing to mask for a little while. Now, though I haven't caught COVID so far, knock on wood, I did manage to catch something else at the National Youth Gathering. While at the other end of the mighty Mississippi in New Orleans, Louisiana, Nolens, as they say, NOLA, the big, easy, the crescent city, the city beneath the sea, I caught something. I caught a case of hope. Hope for the future of the church. Hope for the future of this country. Hope for the future of God's people spinning around here on this planet we call Earth. You see, gathered there with two young leaders from this congregation, along with a group of a dozen youth and adults from other neighboring churches, and about 16,000 or so of our closest friends, I got a glimpse of what the future looks like. And this glimpse, this foretaste of the feast to come, was an awesome sight to behold. But more on that in just a second. In our gospel text this morning, we revisit a familiar story. The story of the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. A story that speaks of Jesus' willingness to sidestep accepted boundaries, to cross cultural lines in order to form connection and bring good news to the world. For many over the years, this story and this particular character of the Samaritan woman has suffered from a misinterpretation grounded in misogyny. Far too many preachers and teachers have emphasized presumed flaws in the woman's character, seeming to draw the conclusion that Jesus is accusing her of some moral failing, shaming her into a repentance of some kind. Luther Seminary preaching professor and noted scholar of the Gospel of John, Caroline Lewis, offers this caution to preachers preparing to preach this text. This text continues to demand careful reading and careful interpretation. Jesus' reason for asking about her husband is not to condemn her for her past. She is not a five-time loser or a tramp, as many sermons still claim. There is no proclamation of forgiveness for her questionable morals. There is no exclamation of judgment for her assumed sin of sexual impropriety. Yet she is continually blamed for her plight and charged with behavior for which there is no textual or historical proof. Jesus engages this woman in this conversation, not because of her past, but because of their shared present reality as people living in proximity to one another. Jesus reaches across the cultural divide that separates them, Jew from Samaritan, man from woman, so that he might form a connection with another person. A connection beyond prejudice, beyond judgment, beyond bias, beyond established power structure. Jesus reveals his knowledge of her personal life so that he might also reveal to her a bit about who he truly is. Jesus engages this woman in this conversation about her past and present lived reality so that they might both share a glimpse of the future, a foretaste of the feast to come. The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." This boundary-breaking interaction, this controversial conversation, this holy disruption of systems of separation and suspicion between Jesus, a Jewish man, and this unnamed Samaritan woman, is not a mere moment of happenstance. This encounter is no mistake. As Professor Caroline Lewis explains about this story, that Jesus had to go through Samaria is better translated, it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. The detail is not a geographical but a theological necessity, she writes. That Jesus must travel through Samaria is stipulated by John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." The disciples, the hearers of this gospel, need to know what and who the world is. That God loves the world will be demonstrated by Jesus' ministry in Samaria. The world is not a general claim about God's love or a universal description of God's positive inclination toward new believers. Rather, Caroline Lewis writes, the world represents the entirety of God's creation, including those who cannot imagine themselves as objects of God's love. The world calls to mind the creation imagery present throughout this gospel and first established in the opening verse, "In the beginning." There is nothing in God's creation that God does not love, even the least anticipated persons. This is no chance encounter. This is God at work. This is Jesus setting about his ministry, the same ministry he calls us into, the bringing of the good news of God's love to all the world. Over the course of 4 nights and 1 afternoon, we filled an arena. We gathered together to sing songs of praise, to experience fellowship, to hear stories. Each of these stories painted a portrait of each individual speaker's lived experiences. From a transgender teen to a pastor who is deaf. From an Asian American Old Testament scholar who is in the midst of a divorce. To an African American woman best-selling author who took an opportunity on that stage to prioritize the marginalized members of the audience over the majority. Each of these profound speakers shared a bit of their past and present lives so that they might help the audience of incredible young leaders of our church and a few old ones to understand the depth and width of God's love for everyone and everything in this world. And during each of these powerful speeches, there wasn't one instant of uncomfortable giggling. There wasn't one incident of grumbling or storming out. There wasn't a groan in the place. In this particular cultural moment that we are experiencing right now, this moment of great division and derision, a campaign season fraught with accusations of right and wrong, good and bad, in a week that began with an attempted assassination and ended with a dramatic withdrawal from the presidential election, a sea of young people chose at every turn to embrace difference and to witness the transformative power of God's love in the lives of those so often cast aside. 16,000 hearts opened to the lived realities of people who rarely have an audience like that. 16,000 hearts heard the truth about how God's love works in this world, and they weren't jaded by how real life works. They weren't closed by their own ignorance or immaturity. 16,000 hearts heard the word of God calling them to live fully into the reality of what they are created to be. Not told what they are supposed to be or not be. Not scolded for what they have or have not done. Not shamed for what they or who they are not. But called to be what God created them to be. Like the disciples in our gospel text this morning, who encountered their Lord talking with someone he shouldn't be talking to. 16,000 followers of Christ witnessed God's action in the lives of people who most others would scorn, would clutch their pearls and hurl their epithets at for being elevated to the main stage of a large church-endorsed gathering like the ELCA National Youth Gathering. Like those disciples, 16,000 young leaders in this church heard their stories and were moved by the gospel. But no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with them?" I don't know about you, but for me, 16,000 young people and a few less young people responding to the stories of God's freeing and transforming love in the lives of others, responding with generosity, empathy, support, and mutual joy is a pretty good reason to have hope. And I want to bask in that hope a while. I want to do everything I possibly can to foster it, to encourage it. I want to live into that hope. And I'm guessing that you do too. So let us be encouragers of that hope. Let us build up those young leaders. Let us reflect their hope right back at them, so that they might be strengthened in their desire and ability to do the good work God calls them to do, to be the good people God created them to be. Let us strive to be beacons of hope in the way they are. Let us be encouragers of that hope. And who knows? Maybe in the process of encouraging that hope, a little bit of it just might rub off on us. I'm ready to find out. How about you? Amen.